Thank you, Bess. I think the hope you pay close attention to the words that we sing in these songs. They're not just good musically and designed for everybody to sing, but the words are rich and deep in their scriptural base. And that's very important for us as we sing, because we want to sing the Word of God as well as pray it, as well as read it, as well as hear it. We want to be able to sing the Word of God as well. So I encourage you to open your Bibles or in your worship folder. It's printed there for you for 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first six verses of this chapter. So let me pray before we read the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, that we would have understanding to your Word, that we would understand what it means, and understand also how to apply it, how to live it out in our daily lives, and particularly today in our interactions as we share the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and of course you see the great word therefore as the first word, and therefore would rely upon what has come before because of the things that have come before. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's inspired word for us today. Now, this past week, the church lost one of its great intellects. Ravi Zacharias passed away this week. And for those of us who were raised on that type of discussion and interaction about the Christian faith, he was arguably one of the most prolific apologists of our day. He focused on arguments for the existence of God and the reasonableness of Christianity. And late in life especially, he would go to college campuses and would give a presentation and interact with the students and really graciously took the time to communicate the faith with clarity and conviction in those situations. He felt that this type of engagement was much more of an effective means of showing someone the truth of the gospel rather than just pointing out the weaknesses of their position. He would logically and reasonably and rationally lay out what Scripture says and encourage them to wrestle with those items. He was a great proponent of challenging the worldview of the non-believer, even when the non-believer didn't understand that his worldview, he had a worldview, or that his worldview shaped everything that he did and how he acted. Zacharias claimed that a coherent worldview must be able to satisfactorily answer four questions: origin, the meaning of life, morality, and destiny. And he claimed that while every major religion makes exclusive claims about truth, the Christian faith is unique in its ability to answer all four of those questions. He routinely spoke on the fact that the Christian faith is capable of withstanding the most difficult and the toughest philosophical attacks. And Zacharias believed that the apologist, the one who's arguing for the Christian faith, must argue from three levels: from logic to make it tenable, from feelings to make it livable, and from whether one has the right to use it to make moral judgments. Now, if you heard him speak, he was on the radio regularly and on programs and did all kinds of stuff. If you heard him speak, you know the depths and the strengths of his arguments. And as smart and as solid and as faithful as he was and his arguments were, not everyone who heard Ravi present the gospel came to faith. Not everyone believed the claims of Christ. Now, how is it possible that such a well-reasoned, well-thought-out argument could not result in an individual coming to faith in Christ? And that's the question for us today. Why doesn't everyone who hears the gospel of Christ come to faith in Christ? Now, there are three reasons that we have looked at in the past, and let me highlight them for you. Three reasons why people do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. One is the hardness of their own hearts. It's a sinfulness. It's a sin issue at its root. The second one is the blinding work of Satan, as we see in this passage. The God of this age has blinded their eyes. And third is the hardening work of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord hardens an individual's heart, either by removing his hand of grace or by purposely interacting and hardening that heart. Example would be Pharaoh. Our passage says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded their eyes to the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But this morning, we're going to try to look a little bit deeper than those three reasons, and those three reasons form the valid reasons why people do not receive Christ. But we're going to discuss these a little bit and look deeper at what Satan and even maybe the Lord is doing to blind the eyes to the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe as we go through some of these people, the descriptions that we give will help us, will match some of the people that we know and maybe have interacted with and have not received the gospel, have not believed upon Jesus Christ. And maybe this will help us figure out why they don't believe and what we can do or stop doing to help them believe and remind ourselves of the sufficiency of the gospel message. Now, in our presentations of the gospel, we might muddy up the gospel. I've done terrible presentations of the gospel where I'm sure it just wasn't clear at all. It was clear here, but by the time it came out of my mouth, it was all jumbled up. But the gospel is the truth nonetheless. Whether we jumble it up and the Lord uses that mess as the vehicle to communicate, or whether we give it in a clear and articulate fashion and the Lord chooses at that time not to use it and no one believes. The gospel is what gives life. So ultimately, it is the Lord who gives faith and opens the eyes of the blind. But that does not negate our responsibility to use the best means possible to communicate the gospel. Remember, the Lord uses ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary work. The ordinary means, that's us, because we're just ordinary. And he calls us to be the best at being ordinary that we can, that he might use us to communicate his gospel. We must also remember to examine how we think about faith and where those around us are relative to what Scripture says. We do not and can never know whose eyes are forever veiled, as our passage says, to the truth, and who among our audience the Lord will save. Your next conversation with a non-believer may be the one the Lord uses to open their eyes to the gospel. And we are to present the gospel just as often as we can. So who are the people who do not believe? Well, there's a lot of people who do not believe, and I don't want to lump them into one big category, non-believers. That is the category, but there are a lot of subsets to that category. So we're going to look at just a few of those subsets so we have some definitions. Researchers at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga recently conducted a study to identify the types of non-religious groups that people identify with. Now, this morning, we're only talking about Christianity, and their survey dealt with non-religious groups in general. Now, the researchers were able to divide up the respondents into six larger groups. I've added some groups that I have personally interacted with, and they have my categories or my titles on them. But this isn't going to cover everybody, and some people may fall into two or three groups and not just one group. But in general, these are the groups of the non-believers. The first is the classic, the agnostic. A being the negative in Greek, gnostic comes from the word know. So an agnostic just doesn't know. They just don't know. And this is the most common group. Nearly 38% of respondents said that they were agnostic. They just don't know. They may enjoy intellectual discourse and are often very certain about their beliefs. They have a tendency to join with the skeptics, and those who are skeptical associate with fellow intellectuals regardless of others' ontological perspectives. That comes from the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga. You have the seeker agnostic. They prioritize not knowing. And for the seeker agnostic, uncertainty is embraced. We love that. I'm satisfied with not knowing. This group likes to argue about religion, but maybe may be more aggressive in their interactions with believers. Ritual agnostics. Now, this is an interesting group. It doesn't really believe in the supernatural, but they do believe in the community aspects of religion, maybe even of traditional religious activity. Such participation may be related to an ethnic identity, a perceived utility of the practices of religion, that it makes a person better when they practice a religion. You might hear someone in this group say something like this: I just feel better when I go to church. I don't believe it, but I just feel better. They get something from it, and they don't know what it is. Next group, you might have the activists. They're motivated by a strong sense of their humanistic values. They advocate for a more egalitarian society, a more humanistic society. They're vocal. They're proactive regarding current issues. You have the next group, the non-theist. They don't believe in any gods. The non-theist simply doesn't concern him or herself with religion. And perhaps the term for this group might simply be they're apathetic about it. The anti-theist, which is a different group than the non-theist, this group doesn't just look away from religion and beliefs. They stand and speak out against them because they believe that such beliefs are false and are wrong. They feel strongly enough to be impolite, confrontational. They're there in their desire for truth and logic supersedes any contemplation about the supernatural, or they would say you just believe in imaginary things, and there's no proof of those things which you believe in. The anti-theist views, they desire an end to religion, okay, as their goal, since they view it as false and misleading. You have the humanist. This is all that there is, and we're to live as good as life as possible because man is the end of all things. They focus pretty much on ethics rather than spirituality. You have the free thinker who considers all possibilities and everything's open for debate, and all those things might be true. They just don't know. You have the skeptic. Obviously, the skeptic doesn't believe anything and wants you to prove it. Then you have the non or the irreligious person. The irreligious may just simply not think about religion, or in this case, Christianity at all. They're not just apathetic to it. They've got other things going on. Doesn't mean they're atheists. They simply are indifferent to things of faith. They don't ever think about or talk about religion or faith unless it's a topic for general discussion, or they see on the news something that happens and they want to discuss that. And there are those who profess a moral independence and are concerned that any talk of faith is going to constrain this moral independence. They may admit that they can't rationally deny the existence of God, yet they remain unbelieving. Why do they remain unbelieving? One of the reasons is they don't want to adjust their moral or ethical behaviors and thereby give God any moral authority over their lives. They want to keep doing what they're doing, and they don't want God to interfere. So they don't pursue or give any consideration for faith. You have the non-supernaturalist, the deist. Many of our founding fathers were deists. They believe that God exists and got everything going, and then just kind of lays his hands off. Then you have the intellectualist. And in our society, and perhaps here in Huntsville, we come across many of these. Some people are tempted to think that Christianity is not intellectually justifiable. It's not intellectually credible in any fashion. Now, these people may be very smart intellectually, but that does not mean that they're smart spiritually. They make foolish choices or assumptions about Christianity. So, okay, we've identified, eight groups there. That's not everything, but you get the idea. Well, let's get to the question. Why don't more people become believers in Jesus Christ? Because in virtually every area that is vital to Christianity and the Christian worldview, we can give solid intellectual and rational reasons why believing the truth of Christianity is better and more justifiable than believing something else. So if the intellectual, the factual, and the historic reasons are there, why is it that more people don't believe it? And the reason is because it's not just about thinking. Christianity is not simply based exclusively upon a rational argument. There are lots of reasons that people reject the claims of Christ. Sometimes it's for rational reasons. Sometimes it's for emotional reasons. Sometimes it's stubbornness. Sometimes it's just that they love their sin so much that they don't want to give it up. Conversion is the work of the Spirit in conjunction with a gospel proclamation. Reason, experience, imagination, they all play a role in salvation, but if the Spirit does not give life, saving faith will not result. No one receives the Son unless the Spirit gives life, as it is granted by the Father. And this is not always an easy thing. Remember Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, the gate is narrow and the way that leads to life, it's hard and few will find it. The way of Christianity is hard. You've got to struggle with it. And not everybody is willing to struggle. Not everybody is willing to be intellectually and spiritually challenged in that way to look into the depths of Christianity. But yet it is hard. It is a struggle. Remember the disciples who abandoned Jesus in John chapter 6. They had previously given the impression that they were followers of Christ. They went where he went. They heard what he said and they loved what he said. And then Jesus began to get into some very hard things, that your life will look this way, that you may have to give up your life in the living out of Christianity. And some said he was mad. Some said he was a fool. You can't believe this. And even though they had given up so much previously, when he began to say these hard things, many deserted him. They liked Jesus as rabbi, but they didn't like him when he started to talk as the Son of God. Some will reject faith because of the larger issue of the hypocrisy of the church. And you know what I say. The church isn't full of hypocrites. There's always room for more. Okay, we are hypocrites because we are not perfect in this world. We say we believe these things, but we are a work in progress. Okay, the great book of Paul's writings to the church at Philippi, the Philippians, pilgrims make progress. We never reach the perfection of the Christian life until we are in heaven. Until then, we will err and we will be hypocrites. We'll say this is what we believe and how I want to live, but we will fall short often. Because of that, hypocrisy is common within the church. Why? The church is filled with broken people. Okay? The church is not filled with perfect people. It is not a place for perfect people. If you think you're a perfect person, you must be dead. Okay? And in heaven already, it is for imperfect people who are striving to be like Christ. You cannot expect complete uniformity in doctrine, an equal depth of understanding or application of the teachings of Christ, or even similar interpretations of passages in a local church body. Everybody's different. Yes, there might be a general conformity. We are, in a sense, Reformed believers, but not everybody has the same exact theology that I do. But we are striving to understand what the Word says. We are striving to live it out in as much conformity to what it says as possible in this world. 30 years ago, I was a raging semi-Pelagian Arminian. Now, that's a theological term. Today, I'm a raging five-point Calvinist, which is the exact opposite of the semi-Pelagian Arminian. Okay, how does that happen over the course of time? How do you go from one position theologically to another? You study Scripture. Your eyes are open. You have to be willing to say, I don't like what it says. I don't understand it, but this is what it says. God acts this way, and he expects me to act this way, so I have to. Why? Because he's given me the grace, and he's opened my eyes. I understand what it says. We mature, and we grow as our understanding of Scripture grows. So don't expect somebody who's been a believer for only 5 years to have the same depth of knowledge, the same application, the same grasp of Scripture as you do who maybe have been a believer for 45 years. Don't expect someone with no church background to be willing to accept your reasons or arguments for the need of Christ, because odds are they don't think they have a problem with sin, and odds are they think they have everything that they need already and are not lacking something that they can't find in this world. To be sure, Christians should present the gospel in a way that is contextually sensitive, and yes, we should seek to remove any offense that is not intrinsic to the gospel. The gospel is intrinsically offensive to the non-believer. The non-believer will rebel against the gospel because it is offensive to their way of life. Darkness hates the light. And in this age, people are offended quite easily, it seems. We have things like microaggressions, all kinds of perceived or imagined offenses that people give. You might, we have the places where I need a safe place to talk and to discuss things. We have people, most of us, are self-absorbed. We like our truth, and your truth might be good for you, but my truth is my truth, so don't tell me it's not right. There are plenty of perceived or real offenses outside of the gospel. We're not here to make any more, to make it more difficult to hear the gospel. Neither should we let these issues sidetrack us. The issue is not whether I suffer from a privilege or we are offended because I asked you where you're from or anything like that. That's not really the issue. The issue is, what will you do with this man called Christ? That is the issue. We cannot get sidetracked. And years and years ago, I had an interaction with someone who was what was known as a liberation theologian. He believed that in this mixture of communism and Roman Catholicism that came about to be liberation theology coming out of Central America. And he wanted to argue those things. And I'm like, no, what are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with this claim that Jesus says, I am this way, that you need to be this way? And we went back and forth. And he never would deal with those claims. And that is really the issue that we have to understand. To present the truths, you have to know the truths. You have to love the truth. You have to be changed yourself. And what is eventually important is what pleases God. What pleases God? Not what pleases or eases a non-believer's heart, but what God says we are to do. Now, how did Paul address the people that he came across? Well, Paul's message was plain. It was straightforward. It was simple. It was open. It was uncomplicated. He determined to know nothing except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that message involved sin. It involved repentance. And it involved the meaning of the cross. And pretty much that was it. And it didn't appeal to the pride or the ego of the Greek who was fixated on his own intellect and wanted to argue intellectually. Paul's like, no, this is the simple message of the gospel. Let me give it to you. When Paul says, I sought not to know nothing but these things, to know means to demonstrate, and to demonstrate in the quality of his life, in the character of his life, in the words of his mouth. So Paul was not just speaking those things, he was also living those things. And so those who were against Paul were saying his preaching was offensive, it was ineffective to the Gentile, it was probably also equally ineffective and offensive to the Jew, because he had eliminated Moses and circumcision and the law as any necessary contributions to salvation. He was offending the Greeks with his simplistic message and offending the Jews by erasing some of their central tenets. His enemies said the reason he was getting rejected was because he was just not sensitive to his audience. He needed a better, my words, better marketing plan to overcome consumer resistance if he was going to sell the gospel effectively. And that just wasn't Paul's enemies. Sometimes you see that in church consultants today. You have to change the style of your music. You have to change the style and the length of your preaching. You have to do all these things to make it more tenable for the audience to hear and receive. But remember, we have to be more concerned about offending God than offending man. So this kind of thinking can be fairly popular today. It's the sort of idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if it's presented in a clever enough way, if it's presented in an easy enough way to understand. And that's just not true. Paul just gave this simple, straightforward message. He says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he put it out as simply and as plainly as that. And to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But you see, the false apostles were accusing Paul of this simplistic kind of thing, of not really taking into account his audience. And that's why most people were rejecting the gospel. That's what they were saying. He just alienated people because they weren't really very tactical in overcoming consumer resistance. He says, look, Paul says, look, if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled, if people cannot understand it, if people cannot comprehend it, and that does happen, it's not the fault of the message, and it's not the fault of the messenger, even though we might muddy it up sometimes, but the Lord can overcome that. We're called to be wise, we're called to be careful, we're called to be compassionate in how we share the gospel. The problem is, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is the condition of the hearer, the condition of the hearer of the gospel. And as much as I want to make my gospel presentation smooth, engaging, culturally sensitive, as least offensive as possible, as humanly possible, I'm only the vehicle to deliver that gospel message. I'm not the one who determines whether someone believes. The problem is not that the message is too plain or too simple or too unappealing to the human intellect. The lack of innovation, the lack of participation, the lack of the marketing skill is not the problem. The problem is the condition of the people hearing the gospel. The natural man cannot know them because they are spiritually understood. It's all foolishness to him because the hearer is the problem. They are perishing. They're on the road to damnation. They're veiled from the truth. You can't educate them into Christianity. You can't manipulate them into Christianity. You can't emotionally motivate them into Christianity. You can't entertain them into Christianity. You can't rationalize them into Christianity. You can't induct them into Christianity on the coattails of others. It's an issue of blindness. That's beyond the one who delivers the gospel message, beyond the method of the delivery. The preaching of the simple truth is the means, but only God can remove that veil. Only God can turn the light on in the darkness. And just a quick word about that veil. Paul speaks, it is the God of this world who blinds their minds. Now, the God of this world, the God of this age, is the one who controls the thoughts and the ideas, the opinions, the ideals, the hopes, the impulses, the aims, the goals, and the views that are current in this popular world. The one who reigns in the world's philosophies, psychologies, educations, commerce, the world's labors, sociologies. And who is the God of this world? That's Satan. And it's not enough that people are dead in their trespasses and sin. It's not enough that they're veiled from the truth because they hate the light and love the darkness, and therefore they're unbelieving and on the road to damnation. Compounding their problem of their own sin is that Satan has created a system in this age that panders to that sin, that makes them long for more sin. Those whose eyes are veiled love the darkness. We shouldn't be surprised that they love sin and want more sin. I mean, it's hard enough for us who are believers and have our lives changed by the grace of Christ not to love and pursue that type of sin. We have the capabilities to resist, because we're no longer bound by the chains of that sin. We're now bound by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean we can't err and go off. But those whose hearts are not bound by the Holy Spirit, not changed, there's not much that binds them from not pursuing greater and deeper sins. He's the God of this world has created an ethos that exists, that elevates sin, that elevates iniquity. And verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded their minds. Literally, it means their ability to reason, their ability to think. And unregenerate people just don't think in spiritual ways. They have no capacity to think in a spiritual fashion. So what good is it going to do for us to come up with a clever presentation of the gospel, a demonstration of human wisdom, to rationally present the gospel, to challenge another's intellect relative to the things of the gospel, to give a well-thought-out, well-prepared presentation of Christianity, and think that you're going to bring someone to their senses and that they're going to comprehend the truth? Well, we're called to do that nonetheless, even though it is God who opens their eyes. Scripture tells us to make the best possible argument we can for Scripture, for the claims of Christ, because they can stand up to scrutiny. Let me give you a couple passages that tell us what we're supposed to do. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. In every way, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Attractive. Well, how do we do this? A lot of that deals with the fragrance of our own lives. Remember, our lives are to be a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. We are to live holy lives. Holy living will attract others to the gospel and will confirm the truth of the gospel. You say this is how you're supposed to live. I want to see it in your life. People want to see it. They just don't want to hear us talk about it. They want to see Christianity demonstrated. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to answer everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this what? With a killer argument? Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The quality of your life, your compassion, your gentleness in how you respond to the non-believer is very, very important. Think before you speak. Respond in a way that will help lead the other somewhere spiritually profitable. Okay? They're asking. They are seeking because they don't know, because they lack understanding in some fashion. In gentleness and respect, we are to help lead them down the road that the Lord may open their eyes. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I think that's pretty much straightforward. The quality of your love for one another will draw people and confirm the message of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means, some might be saved. Paul, in context, was not willing to eat meat offered to idols if it offended those people who he was around. So it didn't bind his conscience, but he said, I'm not going to do it if it binds yours. I'm not going to do it if it upsets yours. I'm not going to live my freedom in Christianity if it hinders the gospel message to you. So are you willing to... We used to have this phrase in Youth for Christ, be a fool for Christ. Are you willing to sacrifice your own dignity that others may hear the gospel? Are you willing to put your own human standard on hold if it inhibits somebody from hearing the gospel or conflicts with something? And last, Colossians chapter 4, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. How's your tongue? Is it controlled? Are you prepared to present the gospel? when someone comes and you have an opportunity, whether it be for 30 seconds or whether it be for 30 minutes to talk about Jesus Christ and salvation and what has meant in your life and what Scripture says, are you prepared to do that? These things are all progressive in some fashion. Our ability to demonstrate them as our faith and knowledge increases. See, you may have been a Christian for a year and say, well, that's, some of that's beyond me. Yeah, if you're a Christian for 10 years, you better be able to do this. For 30 years, you better be able to sit down and be used by the Lord to lead someone to Christ or to answer questions as best as possible. You may not be the greatest theologian in the world, but to know what Scripture says and to point them there. Simply put, we are supposed to get better at being Christians the longer we are Christians. So is that happening in your life? Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in the application of what the Word says? Because you will come in contact with those who need to hear the gospel, and you don't know if your conversation will be the one that the Lord uses to open their eyes and change their life for all eternity. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we know people whose eyes are veiled to the gospel, the people we come in contact with. And we wonder, why can't they see the plain truth in the same way that we see it? Well, you have not opened their eyes. And you call us to use every human means, to use our rational minds, to use our intellects, emotion, patience, compassion, reasonableness, to make the best gospel presentation that we can. Ultimately, you will remove the veil from their eyes. Lord, we pray that we might just be a part of that, that you would use us, whether we have our presentation together or not, whether we are articulate or whether we fumble through things. Use that as a demonstration of your power to change a life. Lord, there are those people that we know that we're going to come in contact with, that the door will be open to share the gospel, to share what Christ means in our lives. Lord, let us not be afraid, for we know that whatever we do, you will use it for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.